Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. I forgot to bring a Greek New Testament this morning. I cannot use any linears because I get confused by all the print. And I left all my Greek New Testaments at home. Does anybody have one? A Nestle? Oh, that's a good American. That's okay. An American Bible. That's okay. The only problem with this American Bible Society Greek New Testament is a apparatus. Is footnotes are very confusing. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, and we're going to use this verse as a doctrinal departure this morning, just for this morning. We welcome you that are visitors in our fellowship. It is our practice in this assembly to exercise ourselves in personal and private confession of our sins, those of us who have received Christ as our personal Savior. It's our practice to exercise the privilege of our priesthood of confession before we begin a Bible study. We'd like to encourage you, if you're a believer in Christ, to join with us as we quietly and privately exercise ourselves in that privilege at this time. Shall we pray? How we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the magnificence of his essence, the impeccability of his character, and hence his capacity to bear our sins adequately and efficiently and efficaciously at Calvary. We thank you that the cross of Christ is not a stagnant fact of history, but a very poignant and living dynamic in our lives. We thank you that our Lord not only laid down his life for us, but that he now shares his resurrected life with all who are believers. And hence, life in this cosmos system takes on significance, the significance of the Son of God for those who properly orient to him. May this study this morning be profitable and edifying to each believer who are in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. All right, we're in a continued study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And in a context of a defense of Paul's motivations and methods in preaching the gospel, he makes a statement in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 where he says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail." Now last week we saw, this is 1 Thess 1 or 2, we saw that those two words, labor and travail, are very powerful, strong words. This word labor is the word kapon, K-O-P-O-N, and it means, literally it means to strike a blow. Literally, to strike a blow. Now, it later on then becomes, the connotation or the denotation of the word comes to be the major use of that word. It comes to mean the effects of that or wearisome toil. In other words, how you would feel after you were struck a blow or you were confronted pugilistically and you took all the confrontation on your chin or on your head or on your body. The effects of wearisome toil. The word travail is the word mokthon. Mokthon, M-O-C-H-T-H-O-N, which means labor fraught with difficulty. This is the farmer whose tractors are always breaking down. And he has to spend the time working on the machinery to try to keep it going. This is the office worker who's trying to work with outmoded typewriters and mimeograph machines that don't print clearly. And there's all kind of agonizing little foxes that spoil the vine. Labor fraught with difficulties. Now Paul says, one of the proofs of my sincerity and one of the proofs of my my attitudes when I was among you people at Thessalonica was that I labored with my own hands. And he explains why in the rest of the verse. For laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God, the good news of God. That good news finds its focal point in the person and the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Now, what I want to do this morning is to take a departure on this concept of Paul laboring with his own hands in order to support himself and to support his evangelistic team. I want to take a departure and talk about the principles that are laid down in the New Testament relative to gospel workers or people who are involved in gospel ministry and what their attitude should be relative to this problem of receiving gifts or support. Now, I'm doing this because I think that in our day, there are often attitudes, there is a predominance of attitudes that are on two extremes. There is one way over here on the right-hand side of the pendulum in professing Christianity of professionalism among the clergy. There is the attitude that we are the pros, you are the amateurs. If you don't listen to we who are pros, and if you do not see to it that we are professionally supported in a way that we'd like to be, then you're going to be in trouble. Okay, that's one attitude. That's wrong. On the other side of the coin, there's an attitude on the part of believers where believers feel that if a pastor or a gospel worker has some type of a job somewhere where he's trying to support himself or help support his family, that apparently he's out of the will of God and God has him on a shelf and he's involved, but he's a clock and couldn't make it, so he has to work. And they sort of have negative attitudes toward that person. Well, I want to show that both of those attitudes are wrong and that there are principles in the New Testament that will straighten out either of these or both of these attitudes. So, what I have is eight New Testament principles relative to support of gospel workers. Okay. I'm going to put down for number one, the one that we just read, or the one that's relative to 1 Thessalonians 2:9. That principle is this. By the way, principles of the New Testament are truth for this age. There's a lot of inane, asinine criticism going around about biblical people that they are trying to take the social attitudes of the first century and force them on the 20th century. Well, that's not true. What is true is that God has revealed himself in his word, and we take the word of God literally in this church. to be the very Word of God. And in that Word of God, there are principles revealed that are for the age in which we live. Some of the problems that are involved were temporal problems and dealt with historical first century situations that do not exist today. Those problems were temporal. But the principles that were laid down for the solution of those problems were not temporal. They are permanent for this church age. Paul is dealing with the historical problem at Thessalonica in this passage. The historical problem was this. He was under attack by teachers that were questioning his apostolicity and his motivation in preaching the gospel. They were saying he preached for money. Usually people that say that because if they were preaching, that's what they'd be doing. That's usually why they say it. He's defending himself. He's forced to defend himself in a historical situation. Now, the problems may be temporal, but the principles are eternal. That's what we want to look for in the New Testament. That's why doctrinal teaching, summary doctrines that have run persistently through the New Testament, are so helpful. And we're covering a doctrine here, the principles of which are pertinent today because they express the mind of the Lord. And there is a lot of confusion about support of gospel workers. All right, number one, we see right away that at times, a gospel worker may have to work with his own hands at physical labor. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9 is not the only passage that teaches that. This morning in the 8:30 hour in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, we had a passage. By the way, both of these letters, 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, were written on Paul's second journey. The difference is that 1 Corinthians is written long after 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians, was it written on the second journey? No, third journey. This was written on the second journey. The date of this book is circa A.D. 50, maybe 51, but the date of 1 Corinthians is circa 55 to 57. Now, in 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul uses that same verb, kapiao, in a present active indicative. It says, I keep on working with my own hands, meaning 5, 6, 7 years later, he's still working with his own hands on the third missionary journey. There's a time interval between those two passages that you're liable to miss if you don't understand the historical framework of the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we have another repetition of that statement. Okay? In Acts 20, verse 34 and 35, I want you to look at that one. And we are going to be moving now through some of these passages. We can't look them all up, but some we will. Acts 20, verse 34 and 35. And this is an absolute fantastic statement. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he sails down past the western coast of what we call Turkey today, Asia Minor. And there's a town there named Ephesus that he had spent, 3-4 years in, and he had a lot of friends there. But he didn't have time to stop. So he stopped on an island of Miletus, and he sent word back to Ephesus, and he says, tell the elders at Ephesus to come down and see me. And Acts 20 records that last meeting of Paul with those elders. He thought he was going to die. And it's a very emotionally packed meeting. And in the course of his last words to them, he said, in verse 33, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or double-knit suits. Now you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. If there was somebody in his evangelistic party that couldn't work, he said, that's okay, I'll work, I'll support the team. He was a team player. What a fantastic attitude this guy had. In Acts 18, verse 3, we find out what he did. This is the story of Priscilla and Aquila joining Paul at Corinth on his second missionary journey. Priscilla and Aquila were Jews that were kicked out of the city of Rome because of an attitude that Emperor Claudius had around the year AD 50. And Paul is going to live with them. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. Now that word includes leather works. The word there, this is Acts 18 verse 3. The word literally, if it's taken literally, it means to make tents. Came up, poi, or poi, it's the plural of poios. Poioi. Skenos means tent. Poioi. Or that's not the right cognate noun there. Poioi. I guess maybe it is. Poios. Means to make. Make a tent. But it could also mean leather worker. Anyone who works in leather. Tents mostly were made out of goat skins, that type of thing. Paul must have had terribly rough hands. Gnarly hands, rough fingers from working with the needles and thread and skins, hairy type skins where you'd have to rub the hair off with pumice and they'd be kind of rough. Okay. Now the point simply is this. Paul didn't look upon himself by profession as a tent maker. He looked at himself as an apostle, an evangelist. His full-time occupation was evangelism. And anything he did on the side was secondary. He didn't do this because he could better serve Christ. He did this because it was necessary in the situation in which he was in to serve Christ in a way that would be more effective. Now, he told us the principle back in 1 Thessalonians. The principle was this, that they would not be charged for the gospel on his initial visit with them. In other words, when he evangelized them, he did not want them to feel that they had to pay to have him minister among themselves. Now, that is a principle that we should preserve today. When we send out a missionary somewhere and he's going to evangelize a new area, he shouldn't be taking offerings from those people. He should be totally, fully supported from the home base. If he doesn't receive total support, then he should go to work so that he can support his party. There are many implications involved in that type of situation. Now, this is exciting how this works. I may have told everybody this story. I can't keep track of all these stories I tell. This is an honest, true story. I told it to the 8:30 hour not too long ago, so I know I said it there, but anyhow, I'm a journeyman tool and die maker, and I have a tooling engineering background. I studied engineering at the Carnegie Institute of Technology in Pittsburgh, but I never finished it. I did finish my trade and was offered a job in tooling engineering for the Westinghouse, but I never took it. I was in another college then doing something else. But anyhow, when I came to Colorado, I had a master's degree in literary Koine Greek. I just loved Greek, the Greek language. It's a magnificent language. And I translated the New Testament, and I was involved in a ministry the first year I was here. And I taught and spoke, I don't know, X number of times, and taught in a grade school, and made $3,000 that year. Now, that was not enough to support my family. Then at the end of the year when the school term was up, I didn't have a job. I found myself without a job. So I sat around the house about a week, and my wife began to get nervous. And when I went to look in the icebox, I got nervous. So I said, okay, I'm going to get Sunday's paper, and I'm going to go get a job. So I looked in Sunday's paper, and I started, and that's when they had intelligent ads in the paper. If you were a man, you looked under men for a job. You didn't have to look through, 30,000 ads. They discriminated then. They had discretion. They used discretion. They'd say, a man, what's a man's job? See? And they put the man's job over here. See? Very intelligent. So, anyhow, I started at the beginning, and it said, in the first ad I looked at, it said, A1 tool and die maker. And I said, boy, there it is right there. I just ripped it out, and I said, hey, there's the first ad in the paper. Didn't even have it under the T's, where they're supposed to have it. I said, boy, that looks good. Look, it's not too far away. It was right over here in Evans Street. So anyhow, I went over, and next morning, Monday morning, said, I want to apply for this job. You have in the paper. The girl says, fill out the application. Fill out the application. Put all my experience down. And she says, okay, looks it over, takes it to the man in charge of the tool makers. The tool informant. So he comes out. He said, oh, this is really interesting. He says, you've done all that, huh? I said, yes, yeah. Worked for Consolidated Valti, which was Convo then in Fort Worth. Penn State Tool and Die in Pennsylvania. Westinghouse, X number of years. Tooling Engineering, Canadian Institute of Technology. Well, it's very impressive. So I said, well, he says, as far as I'm concerned, he says, come, I'll show you the shop. Maybe you don't want to work here. So he shows me the shop. I says, yeah, this is okay. So he says, okay, as far as I'm concerned, you have a job, except there's a man that's in charge of the whole floor. And he has the final say. If he finds something on your application he doesn't like, and he doesn't want to hire you, that's it. So he says, I'll take it to him, and he says, you sit down back out there, and he'll come and get you. And then, on the application, on the second page, there was a statement. What do you like to do best? If you could do what you wanted to do, what would you do? Well, it was just like the Holy Spirit was sitting on my left shoulder saying, oh, what are you going to put down there? So I thought around a while, and I said, well, I guess I better just put down what I like to do best. That's what it asked for. So I put down, I like to minister the Word of God and teach eternal truth to human beings. The best thing that I like to do in life, that's it. Period. That's all I put. So, this man comes to get me. I get ushered back to his office, sit down in a chair, he picks up the application, turns to page 2, and says, I see on this application, first thing he says to me, that you like to, teach the Word of God and minister eternal truths to human beings. Best thing you like to do in life. How do you account for that? What are you doing here applying for a toll maker's job? And I said, well, I'll tell you, pardon the comparison, but Apostle Paul liked to do that too. But sometimes he had to go to work. And I have to go to work and earn some bread for my family. I need a job. I'm not ministering eternal truth and teaching the Word of God in a consistent way now. Well, I get paid for it, so I need a job. He got up and walked around the table and stuck out his hand. And I thought, well, here's the kiss-off. Goodbye, brother. Well, you know what he said? He said, well, he says, I want to shake your hand. You have a job. He says, I'm glad there's another Christian working here. He says, don't you know I'm a believer? Well, you know, my daughter's a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. We'll marry another graduate who's a pastor in Iowa this year. We're just glad to have you here to work. And I got the job. When I had the job, however, it was a little harder, see, with the mental attitude. The mental attitude was saying, what are you doing making tolls? When you want to teach the Word of God, what are you doing here? See? And you have to go back to those same principles that you have in the New Testament that Paul had. Listen, if he had to go to work with his own hands and he did it over a duration period of time, who in the world do we think we are if we have to go to work? Or why should we feel sorry for ourselves as ministers of the Word if we do have to go to work? And I want to tell you the truth. Sometimes I think the best thing that could happen to some of us is if we did have to go to work and work with our own hands. I believe that. I believe it's best not. But I believe in some cases it might do us good. Paul had to do it. That's the point. Don't look down on somebody who does have to do it. Encourage them. If it's in your means to support them, support them. All right. Point one. Point two. Well, this is a key principle. This is a key principle. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is one of the key principles in this whole business. Now, the principle is found in verse 14. The Lord ordained, this is the principle, that they that preach. Now, that's interesting. I wonder if that's the present tense. Let's just see. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm still in Thessalonians here. Let me see. I want to see that verb, preach. I didn't write this down, which I should have done. Pardon me while I do my homework. Yes, that is a present, this is a present durative participle, or a durative participle. Now that means those that are consistently ministering the Word of God. See? This is a present tense. It doesn't mean somebody who he'll go over here and he'll speak to this group. The pastor's on vacation. And they call over here and they say, hey, do you have anybody over there that could fill in? Sure, we do. We got church full, by the way. Anybody that calls us for anybody to fill on vacation, we got X number of people we can send from this church. And they do a good job, too. They get invited back. That's one of the proofs. Well, they sort of do that. They'll go over there and speak. Or maybe they go somewhere else and they'll... It isn't that kind of situation. It's where they're continually ministering the Word of God. Now, the Lord ordained that they that do this, those that preach the good news of Christ, should live from the good news. Now that means the fruit of the good news. Now that means the converts. Okay? Now that is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. Now, I want to show you that context because I think this is something exciting. In the same context, Paul is going to refuse support. And that's another principle. So I'm going to, as hurriedly as I can, go over this context. I'll start reading at verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Now, he uses apostle in the restrictive sense there. He's referring to the fact that he is one of the few that has seen the resurrected Christ. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle unto others, in other words, others may not recognize my apostleship, but doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord, me. That the Corinthians were first confronted with the gospel by the apostle Paul. He was the one that the Lord used to initiate that assembly work at Corinth, and they should have recognized the great authority of Paul as apostle. May I answer to them that examine me in this. Now, there is the accusation again. He is under accusation and he is under examination in verse 3. The word examine is the word anakrino. A-N-A-K-R-I-N-O. Anakrino means to judiciously examine, to conduct a judicial investigation. They want to bring accusation against Paul. Okay? And they're searching out all the tapes and all of his letters and asking for them and so on, because they want to incriminate him. He says, my answer to them that are seeking to incriminate me, and the word answer there is apologia, my apology, my defense is this. Now, what they were questioning was his apostleship in this case. They're saying, look, he didn't even take any money from you. Now, if he were an apostle, you know, he could have said, let's take a collection. You don't even have to say be an apostle to do that. All you have to do is be a pastor. Or you have to be somebody religious. Just look religious and stand out in front of people and say, let's take a collection. You'll get some money. Well, he didn't do that. And the ones that are accusing him are saying, well, look, the fact that he didn't even take a collection when he was there, that probably indicates he wasn't an apostle. Well, he's going to defend the fact that he did not take a collection, and he's going to also tell him I had the authority to do it if I wanted to. So he says, have not we the authority to eat and drink? Have we not the power to lead about a wife as a sister? In other words, a wife who is a believer, as well as other apostles, like and as brethren of the Lord, like Peter. He says, have not we the authority to eat and drink? Have we not the power to lead about a wife as a sister? In other words, a wife who is a believer, as well as other apostles, like as brethren of the Lord, like Peter, led around his wife, which immediately eliminates him from being the first pope. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we the authority to forbear working? Did it say Peter led around his wife? Or did it say the wife led around Peter? Oh, no. No. Okay. Okay. Look at verse 6. Or I only and Barnabas, his compatriot, do we not have the authority to forbear working? Construction of the Greek sentence is, yes, we do. We can quit work if we want to. And we'll just take a collection if we wanted to. But we don't conduct our lives that way. We conduct our lives on the basis of principle. And now he's going to tell them some of the principles. In verse 7, there's a threefold illustration to indicate the relationship the apostle should have had with his converts. He has he uses the illustration of a soldier, then a farmer, then a shepherd. Who goes to warfare any time at his own charges? In other words, when you go into battle, do you pay your own freight? No, the country you're working for, even in his day, paid the freight. You got paid for being a soldier. Okay, second illustration is a farmer. Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the fruit? If you plant the vineyard and work in it, even if somebody else owns it, you get to eat of the fruit. Third illustration is that of a shepherd. Who shepherds a flock and doesn't drink or eat of the milk of the flock? You have a flock and you're a shepherd and you get thirsty and you know how to milk a flock, then you can drink the milk. And nobody's going to say anything to you. In verse 10, He says, do I say these things only from human viewpoint, according to a man? Or does the Word of God say the same thing also? Oh yes, verse 9, the Word of God does. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now there is an allusion to the Old Testament law. Okay, so have you been up to Central City lately and see the grinding wheels they had up there? If you go up by the old opera house, right beside the old opera house in Central City, they've got a little, it's like a little space between buildings that is a historical landmark. They have some of the grinding stones laying there. Now, in that case, those grinding stones were used to pulverize the ore so that then they could separate the gold. Well, back in Old Testament times, they had a grinding wheel, a grist mill. And they didn't know too much about atomic power then, electrical power, and so on. Animal power and human power. So one of the ways that they did that, they had these grindstones, and they would put the grain in here. Here's the grain, see? Here's the wheat, or whatever grain they have. And on this bottom grindstone, or on the top one, there would be a pole sticking out, and maybe another one over here. And you would hook the donkey up to this. Well, I guess that's how they hook them. Here's the donkey. Any resemblance to Art is purely accidental. Maybe he's hooked to this one back here. Okay, now he is going to walk around, see? Round and around and around. And they're going to lower this stone down to this one until it comes within close enough proximity till it begins to grind this. Now, as they grind that, then this wheat begins to fall out. Some of the chaff begins to fall out, see? And they catch it. They pick it up. They also have some in here that they pick up. Now, the idea is you're not allowed to muzzle this ox that's grinding out the wheat. He has to have the liberty and the freedom to eat some of this. Okay, now watch the humor of Paul. Verse 10. Last part of verse 9. Does God take care for the oxen? Or did he say this together for our sakes? In other words, did God write this down in the Old Testament law so that the oxen could take the owner to court? No, he didn't write it. He wrote it for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope, that he might be partaker of hope. Now he makes the application to gospel workers in verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap carnal things from you? Food, shelter, money. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. That's a great principle right there. I want to give you that principle last, the 12th verse. Nevertheless, we have not used this authority, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. All right, keep reading. Know ye not that they which minister about the holy things, another allusion to the Old Testament, that minister about holy things should live of the things of the temple, and they that wait on the altar are partakers with the altar. In other words, don't you know that in the Old Testament that the people that ate the best cuts of meat were the priests, the Levites, who attended on the things of the temple? And when those sacrifices came, there were certain parts of the sacrifice that they were to take for their own. There were certain parts of the sacrifice that were to be burnt holy. The point is that they partook of what was offered on the altar. Now, in the New Testament times, Paul says in verse 14, our principle that we have now, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, verse 15, but I have used none of these things. Now, that's going to be principle number three. Let's put that down. Principle number three. Under certain conditions, gospel workers may refuse gifts. Now, this is what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. In other words, I am not now saying, I want you to send me a love offering. I'm doing a great work. There's a pastor and I that we carry on correspondence, and we sort of joke about this with each other. Every time he ends a letter, he says, Ron, be sure and send me an offering. Make it a big one, because I'm doing a great work for the Lord. And he's kind of joking about it. So I've kind of done the same thing. Paul said, I didn't write this, that you were sure guilty, and now send me something. Well, that's part of verse 15. For it better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying or my boasting void. We're going to have to define what that boast was. He's going to try to explain that to us. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of in preaching the gospel. For necessity is laid on me. In other words, it's very necessary, Paul says, for me to preach the gospel. It's imperative that I do it. Yea, woe is unto me if I do not consistently and perpetually preach the gospel. Verse 17. But if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. Meaning, if I do this thing of my own will, I'm going to have a reward. And doing that from human will means that you will be rewarded by the people that you do it to. Latter part of verse 17. But if against my will, that is, at the will of another. And this is how Paul did his work. He did his work as a gospel minister by the will of Jesus Christ. He says, if I do it by against my will or through the will of another, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me from somebody else. The word dispensation there, in verse 17, dispensation is the word oikotamos. Or oikotomia, one of those forms. Let me look it up. Oikonomia. OIKONOMIA. Nomia means law. Oikos means house. This means law of the house. And hence, the cognate noun that's relative to this means steward. A steward would be one who was over somebody's house or in charge of it. Now, Paul is saying here, if somebody else entrusts me with the gospel, then I become a steward of it for somebody else. So he's saying, a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. I'm doing it at the will of another. If that's true, then, what is my reward? Verse 18. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. I do not charge to preach the gospel, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, here is what Paul is saying. Paul was commanded to preach the gospel by the Lord Jesus. As a steward, he did this with his whole heart. However, he was not commanded to refuse gifts. He refused gifts of his own volition when he felt that by taking those gifts, the effectiveness of the gospel would be hindered. So his glorying was that out of his own will, he refused support from certain people. And those people, in this context, were the very Corinthians to whom he was writing. Okay, now that may happen today. It's possible as a gospel worker that you may have to refuse a gift from somebody. I had people one time that partially supported me. They sent designated gifts to me through a church. We were in the same church together. And one Saturday, I broke my ankle skiing. Some guy about 230 pounds skied with the point of his ski right into this ankle, broke the ankle on this side, broke the ankle on that side, tore out all the ligaments in my foot. Now, I got repercussions from those people because I was skiing. So I wrote them a letter and said that I was sorry that my skiing offended them, that I'm the type of person that probably never would die from calluses on my hind end. I probably do a lot of other things that would be a lot more offenses to them. I'm a very active person. The way I relax is by doing something different. And I appreciated the gifts they had given me, but please do not give me any more gifts. I don't want any gifts from anybody that has that kind of attitude towards something I do that's not wrong. I refused gifts in that case. And there could be a lot of reasons that you would refuse gifts from people. The main reason Paul did with the Corinthians was he didn't like their attitude. And so he refused it. Okay? All right, principle number 4. Wow. Getting late. Number 4. At times, gospel workers may receive, or whatever way you want to call it, or take wages from established assemblies. Now, this is mentioned, I won't have time to look at it, this is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, where Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, I robbed other churches taking, well, let's look it up. I can't remember the word they used. I don't think they use wages. 1 Corinthians 11, 8. Yeah, they do use the word wages. Okay, principle number 4. At times, gospel workers may receive or take wages from established assemblies. Now, he's kind of remonstrating with the Corinthians because when he writes a second letter, they still have wrong ideas about stewardship and giving. So he's saying in verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. Now, that word wages is the word upsonion. Upsonion. And upsonion, O-P-S-O-N-E-O-N, is the same word that's used for a military stipend. A military stipend. In other words, it is the word that is used for a consistent wage that is paid by somebody, just like people in the army or soldiers in the army received a regular monthly income. Now, at times, that was Paul's experience. For instance, his first missionary journey was totally underwritten. Apparently, by the church of Antioch in Syria. So that he did not work at all, as far as we know, on the first missionary journey. And he was gone at least a year and a half, and maybe 2 years on that journey. On his second missionary journey, he had to work when he was at Corinth. On his third missionary journey, he apparently worked everywhere he went, or at least he worked enough to move him on to a place where he could find enough employment to continue his evangelistic efforts. Okay? Point five. The reason I say that in number four is that there are some gospel workers who feel it's a sin to take a consistent wage from somebody. Well, I don't see that in the New Testament. Paul did it, and it's possible that it may be done today. Principle number five. Gospel worker, must be careful. You must be careful that he gives no occasion. That he gives no occasion to be classified with vain talkers. Interested in filthy lucre. Okay, you'll find a reference to that in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, where he's talking about the elders' responsibility to be able to confront these people with sound doctrine and repudiate them. Now, we also saw in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 that he coveted no man's chivy, no man's suburban home, and no man's membership at Cherry Creek. Principle number six, Cherry Creek Country Club. Is that the right? Cherry Hills Country Club. Principle number six. At times, Paul received gifts from established churches. Okay? Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20, where he talks about learning to be content, whether he's eaten filet mignon at the house of Philemon in Colossae, or whether he's eaten at the Golden Arch, Tomaine Tavern, or at Tomaine Tavern. Point seven. Elders, we equate elders in this church with PTs. Elders, PTs, pastor teachers who spend their energies. Who spend their energies in ministry are to be given double honor. By the assembly, by the fellowship. This includes, this does not exhaust the word double honor, but it includes an honorable living. It is dishonorable for a fellowship not to properly support their pastor teachers, so that their pastor teachers are social cases. When their pastor goes into a store to buy a suit, talks about the price, tries it on, decides he wants to buy it, and then he says, "Do I get a 10% ministerial discount?" If it were my store, I would say to the guy, "I don't give any discount to any of your members, and I don't give you any. Period." Any pastor that feels he has to do that is a clock. And he shouldn't feel that he has to do it. And he shouldn't do it, whether he feels he has to or not. He shouldn't be treated like he's some social case or a parasite on society. And the best thing he can do, if his fellowship doesn't support him properly, is go out and get a job. And if they don't like it, that's too bad. Now the big principle. Number 8. This is the great principle. This is one of the key principles. The great principle. 1 Corinthians 9:12. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. The gospel worker must always ask, what course of action will most promote the work of the gospel? And bring glory to Christ. That's the key question. That question was of primary concern to the Apostle Paul. Sometimes Paul worked. Sometimes he did not. Sometimes he received gifts. Sometimes he refused gifts. Sometimes he used his right and his authority, and sometimes he did not. Paul saw the ministry of God's word as his life's business, his full-time occupation, if you please. He was an evangelist. He was a missionary. He had no intention of making tents with the idea that that would cause him to better serve Christ, only if it was absolutely necessary would he resort to that. He only did it when churches failed to supply his need or when he felt it necessary to prove his motivation so that the gospel would prosper. I suggest that these are principles and attitudes relative to all gospel workers and all believers that are applicable in our time, and we should be knowledgeable of them and apply them in our lives. I'm through. Let's pray and we'll go home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of privilege of interacting with your word and principles relative to support and receiving gifts. We thank you for the good number of workers for Christ that have gone out from this fellowship. Thank you for the privilege of supporting some. We pray that you'll multiply the gifts here, that we can give more adequate support to those that you've sent our way. We look forward, our Father, to your blessing upon this aspect of ministry here. Help each one to be involved with the proper attitudes that are encouraged in the Word of God. For we pray it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.